I'm Brian Edwards, one of the elders here at Oak Grove. And I don't know about you, but after the first chapter of James 1, I'm already feeling pretty convicted. So let's go right into chapter 2 here and see what it has to say. So we'll be in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James is a wonderful letter written to Christians who were scattered. James doesn't pull any punches because he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the reason someone who loves you in the Lord says hard things to you sometimes to help you grow. So open your Bibles to chapter 2 and ask the Lord to prepare your hearts to love, to receive his implanted word, and welcome the Holy Spirit's work in your heart today. James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme and the honorable name of which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this meeting in your church this morning. And we just pray, God, as Pastor Matt comes up and speaks to us, we pray that you will speak through him, Lord, and that we will hear your word and that we will apply these things to our life, God. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray and invite you in amongst us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good to see everybody on this nice, cool day today. Excited to be able to hang out here in the church this afternoon for our picnic in the church. So, hey, I want to ask you to imagine a scenario with me, if you will. In a Judean province, there was a court that once was working to settle a property dispute, so to hear this property dispute. On one side was Lucius, a Galilean aristocrat, well thought of by many in the community, both in the Roman and in the Jewish ruling class. He was a well-to-do man, obviously, from a priestly family, and was well thought of by others. He was pious on the outside, similar to maybe what we talked about last week, right? Looked strong and religious and confident on the outside. But on the inside, more was going on in the pride in his heart. On the other side stood a man named Eli. Now, Eli was a humble man. He was an artist, an artisan from a nearby town. He had calloused hands from working on the farm as he grew up and in his tent-making trade in his adult years. Now, Eli had a reputation for being a humble man, being generous toward others, the widows and the orphans alike. He was a man known for his integrity, his honesty, and for his devotion to the Lord. Now, as the court hearing went about, Lucius was accusing Eli of trespassing and unlawfully profiting from this piece of land that was disputed among them. And so even though Eli, he brought witnesses and he had good records, detailed records, the court favored Lucius. Now, some favored him out of fear of reprisal, maybe what he might do. Others feared him for the hope that he might favor them someday in the future because of the influence that he carried in the community. And so even though Eli had multiple witnesses and he had these detailed records, that day in that Judean court, prestige and heritage outshouted the truth. And as you might imagine, Lucius came away the victor that day. So after the court hearing was over, Eli left the court shamed and emptied. Not because he was guilty, but because he was poor. Influence was not on Eli's side. He didn't have the status necessary to be heard respectably by others. So the court's just recessed, and Lucius and Eli make their way out, and as they do, they find themselves sort of awkwardly together near the columns at the outside, and as an onlooker, you can sort of see this awkward conversation taking place, and their voices just sort of, you know how you can kind of hear somebody from across the room when you're kind of watching them, you can kind of read their lips a little bit and hear what they're saying, right? Imagine that is kind of our scenario now. So Lucius, you know, says to him in just this really arrogant kind of way, you must learn, Eli, that truth rarely wins out when it's whispered from the poor man's lips. Eli said, well, yeah, but I'd rather be speaking truth in rags than telling lies in robes. The judge who sees the heart is not swayed by tunics. He's not swayed by titles. Lucius said, perhaps, but today he did not preside. And Eli said, no, but one day he will, and he will not show partiality. A few weeks go by after the trial, and both Lucius and Eli came to a synagogue together. Now, in those days, the courts and the where they would worship for synagogue were often in the same building. So they were both back in this same location, the same building together. And the room began filling with peasants and dignitaries alike. And as the service began, a poorly dressed man walks in the back of the synagogue. He walks in the back, and though he's been there many times, he always finds it a little awkward to find his place. Where is he to sit where he's going to be comfortable in a place where he often doesn't feel very comfortable? Lucius was seated near the front and brought a friend with him, Avner, a well-respected, well-to-do man. And so Lucius made a big to-do about welcoming his friend Avner to synagogue with him and introducing him to those people who were respected in their community. He escorted him up to a place of honor. And as Eli was watching this, I don't know, maybe it was the sting from the court hearing a few weeks ago. Maybe it was seeing people whisper about the situation and just feeling that sting just a little bit more. He sort of like edged himself over also to welcome Avner and to introduce himself to Avner, hoping to be found in Avner's favor maybe. Meanwhile, the poor man remained standing awkwardly along the back wall. One of the elders happened to see this poor man in the back, and so he motioned forward that there was a spot right next to Eli. So he invited him to come forward, and Eli, wanting to be accepted by Abner and his friend Lucius over here, or that class of people, well, he just sort of stared at the ground. You know how it is. When you don't want to answer a question in a group setting, you just kind of like, okay, if I don't see them, they don't see me, so we're just staring at the floor, right? Counting the squares on the floor. Well, that's how Eli found himself in that moment. Now, I say found himself as though he was passive in it. That was Eli's choice in the moment. Avert or avoid eye contact, knowing that this poor man was sitting right next to him and sort of spoiling his plans to be well thought of by Abner and Lucius and their friends. Lucius saw what was happening. He was a smart man. And in his own mind, maybe even whispered it a little bit out loud. Oh, I see. Even the righteous make distinctions among themselves. Well, Eli went home that night and he was restless. Just couldn't sleep. He realized that in his own desire to belong, he had become the very one that he had despised. He had become the very one who treated him with contempt. And he couldn't sleep. He had felt dishonor, and he had shown dishonor. He mirrored the very dishonor and partiality that he once, you know, condemned in Lucius. Now, this is an imaginary scene, but it reflects, I hope, the kind of situation that James paints an example with in verses 2 through 4 or 5 here in our passage. James brings to us a picture of the gospel table. Impartial love in a partial world. James, in these verses, pleads for the church. He pleads for the church to be and to create a culture where honor isn't bought with guilt or with bloodlines or with Midwestern social roles that may be still quieter and maybe not always needing to be spoken out loud, but if you know, you know. These kinds of things can still hold sway today. James pleads for the church to be a culture where honor is freely granted in Christ to everyone who believes. And granting that honor without any partiality for any reason. Now, our text this morning is explicit about honoring and honor and dishonor amongst the poor and the wealthy. But the principle applies to any kind of partiality that would be shown. So if you find yourself as one who is showing partiality or favoritism to someone, well, don't think you're off scot-free, because that's not the example in the passage this morning. No, it applies to everyone and every kind of partiality, right? We love status. We love to be associated with one person and distanced from another person. It can creep into the church when we allow our hearts to be discipled by the world rather than the Word. We see other people take advantage of others out in the world, out there in the world, and then it happens to us, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh, we're doing it ourselves. In the place where it not ought to be named among ourselves, James says, no. No, it ought not be. It ought not be that way. But it is. We sometimes gravitate toward those that we want to be thought of thought well of, those who seem powerful or maybe influential or maybe just valuable in some other human term. Maybe it's the relational capital that they have. And you think, oh, it'll be good if I cozy up to them. But someone else who genuinely loves the Lord, but is not as well respected, doesn't have the sway, we find ourselves not running to cozy up to those individuals. We think about the upside down law of liberty, the upside downness of the gospel of God, elevating the poor, calling, choosing the poor, and we resist it. We press against it. And so James reminds us that favoritism in any way, of any kind, does more than simply distort the gospel. Hear this, friends. It actually undermines the very gospel message we proclaim that levels everyone at the foot of the cross. So his warning in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 echoes these very kinds of realities. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now I want to ask you a couple questions as we move through our passage here this morning. Do you recognize for yourself the opportunity that you have to honor everyone who walks through these doors? To give time and attention, a listening ear, a purposeful gaze, a firm, loving handshake to welcome everyone who comes through these doors, irrespective of their wealth or their status, what city they're from, what their parents may or may not have done in generations before, whatever generational beefs may exist or beefs among towns or cities may exist. You today have this opportunity to turn the page. You today have the opportunity to help Oak Grove Church in particular, because we're here today, but the gospel and believers begin or continue or strengthening a culture of honor among all. Because the Lord has shown honor to all who call on him. Now I say you rather than we, and that's on purpose. It is plural. You, every person in this room, and we, because it includes me as well. But the reason I'm choosing the pronoun you is because while it is for every one of us, it applies to each and every one of us, we are tempted to think someone else will take care of this part of church life. In other words, I don't have to do the work necessary to humble myself or to step out of my comfort zone or walk across the aisle, so to speak, or walk to another part of the room to welcome someone that I may not know. Or maybe someone in our church family that you may know, but you just have never really gotten to know. Maybe you have preconceived ideas about who they are or their life story. Well, if only they would have made better financial choices, they would be fill in the blank. You think that, or I should say, you might think that if we refer to we in this conversation today, right, though I said it applies to all of us, somebody else will handle it. And as long as we are okay as a church, as long as we're covered, I don't really have to worry about it. I don't really have to give my attention to it. But brother, sister, that's to miss the point, isn't it? That would be to miss the very point that James is after. Every one of us needs to go out of our way to welcome, to minister to those you deem as lesser in any way. In any way, whether it's financial, social, intellectual, or even just those who require more effort, right? If you're not sure who that is, it might not even be that you despise them. It might just be that on a Sunday morning, you have people here that you want to connect with, friends that you haven't seen in a while. These are good things. It's good to be able to come to a place and reconnect with brothers and sisters in Christ and be encouraged and encourage others in the Lord. These are wonderful gifts. But when they become idols, when they become something that we worship or esteem more highly than the very simple, straightforward things that God calls us to, we begin to worship that over something like, you know, I'm going to leave this conversation that I'm comfortable in. I'm going to go enter into a conversation I'm less comfortable in over here. Why? Because someone needs to, and that someone's me. Someone needs to, and that someone is you. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Now, maybe you find yourself like Eli this morning, checking to make sure you still have shoes without holes, counting the squares on the floor, avoiding eye contact with Pastor Matt. The good thing is, it's not up for me to determine what's going on in your heart, right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, James calls him, is taking care of that work in your heart. So you can close your eyes, you can avert your gaze, you can stare down at the ground, you can plug your ears, you can try to resist it, but the Holy Spirit will not let up until you surrender. And you will find that surrender to be a wonderful act of worship. A wonderful act of worship. And so James opens in this passage, my brothers, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We could almost just say, hey, church, we're glad you're here this morning. The message for this morning, the main idea is this: don't show any partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord. Have a great afternoon. Church dismissed. No, you're not so lucky today. No, because what he's getting at is that partiality or favoritism contradicts your faith in Jesus by dishonoring the poor whom God has chosen. Now, this isn't talking about those who are poor in spirit. This is talking about economics here. Dishonoring the Lord by dishonoring the poor whom God has chosen, and by transgressing the royal law, James calls it, to love your neighbor as yourself. God is impartial, so his people are to be impartial. Romans 2:11 says, for God shows no partiality. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks on these verses, and I want you to see the high-level flow of what happens in these verses, right? In verse 1, he states this very simple truth: show no partiality. And then in verses 2 through 4, he paints this really vivid illustration. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one and who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, well, you sit over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I'm going to read that last sentence again. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer is yes. Yes, you have. As those who name the name of Jesus, as those who lift up your hands, as those who sing praise to the Lord, those who do the right things, and as we talked about last week, you've got this outward religiosity nailed, strong and wise in the Word of God, but in the interior, you are possibly hollow of saving faith. But he's writing here to an audience of believers and unbelievers. So you can't answer the question and say, well, I'm a believer, and I know that I'm a believer, so this doesn't apply to me. James would say, as he will in a few weeks, okay, if you're a believer then, if you have faith then, show it by your works. In other words, when a message like this comes to our ears and we pray makes it to our hearts, show it then by your works, I would ask you before we get too far into this message. Who is it that you might have avoided in the past? For one reason or another, in order to show favoritism to someone else. Maybe you weren't unkind to them, but maybe in the quietness of your heart, you know that you stepped aside from a potential conversation, either to just avoid altogether or to engage in a more preferable conversation. And you self-justify, because we do. So after James paints this vivid example, he pierces their hearts with this, by communicating this logical inconsistency. He says in verse 5 and then 6 and 7, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Brothers and sisters, we are aligning ourselves with those who oppose God when we prefer the status of the world over the impartial love of honoring everyone that the Lord would bring into this place. The church should be thought of as a table where all are welcome, not a ladder to be climbed. In a world where relationships are strategic and often function like those ladders, right, constantly climbing and ranking ourselves based on influence or appearance or wealth, church can unintentionally, and it can intentionally, mirror this pattern, this hierarchy, this rat race. And this is to be the place where that is not spoken of us as God's children who have been dearly loved. But God's people, church, the body of Christ, is a table. It's a place where the high in society and the low in society sit side by side, where the table's not marked off as those who are more influential and those who are less influential, but those who love God and are trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone, friends, sits arm to arm at this table. In fact, I almost tried to help you picture it as like a round table, right? Where there is no head at the table, but everyone is equal when we sit at this table, except there is one person who sits at the head of the table, and his name is Jesus. But even in that situation, right, didn't Jesus' disciples begin to have a little fight amongst themselves? Who would be sit on Jesus' right and left when they got into heaven? And we clamor to sit as close to the honored guest, the guest of honor, as we can. I really appreciate how Pastor Stephen Cole succinctly captures this. He says, partiality is wrong because it usurps God's sovereignty. It aligns you with God's enemies, violating God's law of love. It usurps God's sovereignty, aligns you with God's enemies, and it violates God's law of love. So here's the problem. See, when our hearts are discipled by the world rather than the Word, we gravitate to those that we think can benefit us rather than those we can serve out of God's love. Right? God, in His love, has already enriched us. God, in His love, has already blessed us beyond all we can ask or think. And we, friends, are to be conduits of his love and grace toward everyone that we're able to meet. Now, you can't have the conversation with everyone, but you can have it with some. And you ought to have it with some that don't benefit you in return, aside from the reward that we receive from our Lord in glory and the benefit, the blessing of being able to build another gospel-centered relationship with someone that you've not gotten to know and whose story you might have misconceived altogether. Partiality aligns us with God's enemies. Listen to the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14. Now, he told a parable, Jesus did, to those who were invited. And when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, we all come to this gospel table, not looking for the place of most prominence, but looking for a place to fellowship, a place to be, to grow, to bless others, and to be blessed by others in the right sense of the word. But not to elbow our way to the seat of honor. Heaven forbid one day we stand before the Lord and after spending a lifetime or a season of life trying to elbow our way forward, the Lord saying, I don't know you. We say, what? As we trust in the Lord Jesus, it ought to be evidenced in the way that we step out of our comfort zone, in the way that we welcome others. Now, there's a challenge here to begin to feel frustrated and to kind of hang your head. Now, there's a point where being convicted because you're guilty is actually a good thing. The world spends so much time psychologizing people to think about things called like false guilt and different things like that. And I understand the idea of what they're going for, and I know I'm taking a broad swath here, but we hear that message so much that when the Lord actually convicts us, we so easily justify ourselves and say, oh, I'm not really guilty of that. That's not my fault. I didn't do that. I was just a product of that situation. I didn't take that seat by my own choosing. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you did. And the beauty of it is this. The Lord doesn't look at you with the shame that you might look at another. Isn't that wonderful? Because Jesus came, born poor. Jesus lived life relatively poor. He came poor, and he became the outcast for us. So that we, in all of our partiality and in all of our pride, might receive God's mercy, that we might share his honor and reflect his impartial love to everyone that we are able to influence. And what we need to do is come to this gospel reality and bask in the goodness and the kindness of God. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Remember last week I quoted Robert Murray McShane? For every what? For every one, look at yourself, take how many, church? 10. For every one look at yourself, take, say it, 10 looks at Jesus. It would be really easy in an environment like this, feeling a little bit convicted by the Holy Spirit through the words of James, the brother of Jesus, and go, oh, I am so convicted, I feel so shamed. Look quickly to Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To borrow a little from the writer of Hebrews, you have not yet obeyed to the point of shedding blood in the way that Jesus did as he gave his life. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Do you see how Jesus came to this earth? How Jesus took the proverbial least favored seat at the table so that you and I, through his righteousness, would be able to be elevated, to be exalted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, of the Lord of glory. And we sit there for a moment and we bask in the kindness of God. Thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I deserve. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with far more than I could ever ask or imagine. Thank you for giving me, for making me an heir of God with you and a co-heir. Oh, God, I am so blessed. Help me to bask in that reality and work through me to convey that love to others. To encourage people who don't deserve it with your encouraging words. To be willing to share life-giving words with those who don't deserve... With those who, like me, don't deserve to hear life-giving words. Lord, because that is who you are, and that is who I want to be as a son of God, or in your case, maybe a daughter of God. As we abide in Christ, that means as we fellowship with him, as we find our home in him through his word, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the believers in the body of Christ. He rewires our desires so that we can honor Jesus by doing what? By fulfilling the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we can do so freely, without expectation of anything in return. We can do so fully because we have the power and the resource of Almighty God animating us and equipping us and working and speaking through us as we speak with the words of the Lord on our tongue, and doing so without favoritism. You remember the opportunity I mentioned at the beginning of our time? I want to come back to that, because it's important that as we think about that opportunity that you have, that we not leave here today thinking about someone else. Unless, in God's kindness, the Lord's brought someone to mind. And in that case, look to Jesus. Prayerfully think of that person or persons. And say, Lord, I'm willing to take the first step. I mean, this is my church here. I'm the one who kind of feels comfortable here. Let me welcome someone new. Or let me cross the room. From the back to the front, or the front to the back. You say, Lord, I've gone to this church for 20 years and I can think of 20 people in here that I've never talked to. Again, doesn't necessarily mean that you despise them, but maybe you prefer to just be comfortable. Prefer to talk with those peoples that with those people that you know and that know you. because somebody else will take care of it. I'm so thankful we have a welcoming church. You've heard me say it before. It didn't originate with me, but sometimes it's possible to have a really friendly church where it's hard to make friends. What an opportunity you have this morning and next week. Our motive is entirely wrapped up in God's love for poor and needy sinners. And that's every one of us. We're all at that table. Grace from the Lord in how we live, it doesn't just call for a change in our behavior. Okay, I'll do it today, and then the Spirit will be off my back. Pastor Matt will start yapping about these things, and I'll get it over with. No, it's not just seeking a new behavior, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind and having new affections result in our own hearts and say, Lord, I want to be one of those men and women or boys and girls who is able to walk up to someone who may be uncomfortable and introduce myself, and we get to know each other a little bit at a time. So as we think about that opportunity, I want to ask you, what does the Lord call you to do today? He calls all of us to go to the cross, to look to Jesus. And for every 10 times we think of how we've blown it. I'm sorry, every one time, every time, every single instance we think of how we've blown it, we look to Jesus 10 times over. And friends, that's gospel math that will empower you and will eventually empower us to build a culture where partiality is by God's grace and the faithful, wholehearted love of His followers here at Oak Grove, we pray, not named among us.